Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We read the first eight verses, the first five verses, rather, of Revelation 21. Speaking this evening, the last sermon on the coming judgment, the last judgment, the title of the Belger Confession, Article 37, dealing this evening with the new order, all things new, reading this passage entitled The New Jerusalem in your pew Bibles, again verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Thus far, God's word, focusing on what it means that the Lord is making everything new. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of a new world, the idea of a perfect world, is not just a dream and a desire that belongs to us as Christians. It is a dream and desire and a hope that has been sung about and written about by believers and unbelievers alike for ages and ages. But the difference, of course, the key difference is what people look for and what they dream about and what they cling to in this new world. That is what sets men apart. You see, for some, they are content to dream of a world where everyone lives in some sense of perfect happiness, in some sense of perfect bliss, where everything that divides man and provokes man to war and anger, that's all removed. Everything that would cause us to worry is removed, and it is done away with. And echoes of John Lennon's song, Imagine, should come to mind. And yet that dream, that hope is pure nonsense, to use the words of Ecclesiastes. It's meaningless because a world without God, as some would say, religion is what divides man. A world without God is certainly not possible, and that is not the answer. If man knew any better, if his heart was truly open, he would dream of a world where man and God would live together in perfect peace, just as in the beginning. For that would at least bring us closer to the reality of the new world that God has in store for us. Now, for us Christians, we realize that the dream of the new world is realized when Christ returns. We know that much. When this world, what Revelation calls the old order of things, is done away with, that's when Christ's kingdom comes in all of its fullness and all of its power and all of its grace, all of its glory, when Christ is all in all. But even here, we Christians have some mistaken perceptions of the new world. For example, there are some Christians who think of heaven, and I think we fall prey to this idea too. We think of heaven as some far-off ethereal place. We think of heaven as it's described in some of our favorite songs, in fact, where heaven's described in such a way of spending eternity as if it's in some far-off place, some far-off distant planet, far from earth, far in the beyond. And that reality of heaven is so distant, so removed, so set apart from the reality we now know. In fact, one author notes how we often think of heaven as a place where we'll all be dressed in our white robes and we'll spend all day plucking on harps and flitting about from cloud to cloud. That is the way some of these songs and some people think about heaven and what it will be like. But that's not an accurate view of heaven. That's not a biblical view of the new world, of the new heavens and the new earth. That's not what it will be like. So this evening we'll spend a few moments, as much as we can, looking at the Word of God and its treatment about the new heavens and a new earth, focusing on this theme: the Lord will make all things new. And we'll look at two points in relation to this text. First of all, notice the continuity that will exist, the continuity of this new creation. You might say the similarity of the new world with this world in which we now live. And secondly, looking at the community we'll enjoy in the new creation, the continuity and community, those two points. Again, we're looking at this first point, at what degree of similarity will exist, what degree of sameness, if any, will exist between this world and the next. What will remain? What will pass away? Now, to begin with, we think about the world to come. And we know this world, the new heavens and new earth, cannot come unless there's a radical transformation that will take place. And it's not something that man can bring about, that man can accomplish under his own power, under his own man-made policies. Not even a one-world government will bring man this new creation, this new heaven and new earth. Only God can accomplish this. Only God can bring it about. Now, with that in mind, there was a time when God brought about a radical change, a radical transformation in the world. And we think back to the days of the flood, back to the days of Noah. God used the waters of that flood, boys and girls, to bring about a new world in a certain sense. God used the waters of the flood to literally wash away the filth, the decadence of that former world, to cleanse that world of that wicked and depraved generation. And in doing so, God gave man a new start, sort of. God saved believing Noah and his family. And yet, as we know, right, the flood could not do for Noah and for the succeeding generations, of which we're a part, what needed to be done to make all things new. It could not bring about the new world, the new heavens, the new earth described in Revelation 21. Because, boys and girls, the flood couldn't rid the world once and for all of man's sin and guilt and the curse of sin, because that was something that was aboard the ark with Noah and his family, as we soon found out as they exited the ark and as they began their new life in the so-called new world. And they saw the curse of sin visited upon them as well as a family. And so we see the new world spoken of in Revelation 21 demands a much more radical measure, a much more intense, extreme, thorough transformation than we saw back in Genesis 6. And that's what's in view here in Revelation. Look at verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And the absence of the sea is already a clue. It's already an indication of something remarkable that has taken place, something radical that has taken place, of this great change. And the book of Revelation, the sea represents the nations, usually the people of the world, and this chaotic, rebellious sea, this chaotic, rebellious ocean, a turbulent, tumultuous, uncontrollable, stormy sea of the nations. But also in the book of Revelation, the sea is described as the origin or even the birthplace of evil. Revelation 13, the great beast comes out of the sea and stands on the shore, and it is Satan himself. And so the sea can also be understood to be the power to represent Satan himself and all of his power and all of his evil. It's likely, again, that both are in view here, Satan and the world with him. And this makes perfect sense for the world, or rather, the Lord will bring about the new heavens and the new earth after the judgment. That day will bring about the destruction of Satan and all of his evil host, bring about the destruction of the world as we know it. And Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "When Christ returns, the earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." So in a sense, this passage marks a progression of events where Christ's return will be marked by the destruction of Satan. Heaven and earth itself will be removed. The living and the dead are judged. And then after the judgment, God will bring about his new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But then what exactly is meant by the new heaven and the new earth? How will God bring this about? And again, will God completely destroy the present heaven and the present earth and recreate everything from scratch, a second creation? Well, there are many scholars who are in favor of that viewpoint. They argue the Lord will totally destroy the present heavens and earth and make everything new. They point to passages like Psalm 102. In the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are like the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. I think, too, of 2 Peter 3, just a few pages back in your Bibles, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, certainly those passages speak about the passing away of the old, but do they necessarily mean that God will thereby completely destroy everything and recreate heaven and earth? Well, I think that there's more reason to believe that these passages are not so much saying that God will bring about a new creation, as much as it means that God will make his old creation new again, that he will transform it, that he will purify it. And the argument for that is based upon these following reasons and in passages. In the first place, I believe that interpretation, that it's not so much a new creation, but a renewed creation, that the fires even spoken of by Peter are refining fires that purify the world, that the interpretation for that is defended by the integrity, by the perfection of God's original creation. Now think of what Genesis 1:31 says. On the last day of creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And although we live in a world that is marred and scarred by sin, and we can only wonder in one sense what paradise, what life must have been like before the fall, what the world must have been like, its glory, its wonder, its beauty. Yet, in the world around us, in creation around us, do we not see the glory, the beauty of God in that world? We see a world filled with creatures of every sort and kind. We see a world of breathtaking beauty and diversity, a world in which man was created and placed as caretaker and steward, a world in which God and man live together in perfect fellowship and peace. And I believe that is the greatest clue we have of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. We look back to Genesis and think of that being paradise regained, but infinitely better for reasons we'll talk about in a few moments. I think that's the first clue. We see already in Genesis, in the creation, the argument that things will be made new by the renewal of what the Lord has already made. Another clue is to the continuity between this world and the one to come is what Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. And while most of us know that passage in terms of what Paul says about our personal redemption from the power of sin, from the curse of sin, how Christ transforms us into new creatures, we also read in that very same passage about how creation lives under the curse of sin, how that's been tainted by sin, how it's groaning as in the travails of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul writes, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. There you have it, will be redeemed from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And then he writes these words, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of Son, the redemption of our bodies. So quite clearly, there is a correlation, a connection here, the continuity between the redemption and renewal that we experience and the redemption and renewal that the world itself will experience. In a sense, we can understand it this way, that salvation and redemption belong not only to men, but there is a hope and an anticipation of redemption in the world, in the creation itself. The world longs, yearns for the moment where God will bring an end to the old order of things and make all things new. As Peter says, I've alluded to already, God will do this by the purifying fire of God's judgment. He will purge this world of all of its impurities, of the sinfulness and decay, and it will be made new and as glorious and even more so as the first day in which the Lord called it into being. But the difference is that in the new creation, God will not allow sin and Satan to destroy what he has made. Because now of Christ's victory, the new heavens and new earth will be forever set free from the power and influence of sin and evil. And the new heavens and the new earth will never pass away. Another argument that favors this idea of renewal over against an entirely new creation is that this renewal is consistent with the Bible's teaching about our own resurrection, our own glorified bodies. You know, think of this. At the resurrection, our bodies, those who are dead, right, will undergo a radical transformation as well as those who are living. 1 Corinthians 15 says, mortal, the mortal will take on immortality. The perishable will take on the imperishable. But that doesn't mean that our old bodies are going to be destroyed or annihilated and recreated. No, God is going to change them. He's not going to give us completely different bodies. There will be a continuity. There will be a sameness between the bodies we have here on earth and the bodies we will have in glory. These old bodies will be made new again, glorified, forever set free from sin, but not altogether different from what we have here and now. And you want living proof? Our Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven in the flesh. In the flesh, he sits at the right hand of God, which is sort of that deposit guaranteeing what is to come, that also the first fruits of what's to come, that we will be where he is, right, wearing these bodies, glorified bodies. So again, that should help us understand something of the continuity, the nature of the new heavens and a new earth. The creation will be new in the sense that it will be thoroughly transformed, thoroughly redeemed, thoroughly purged from all that is evil and sinful, once for all set free from the power of sin and decay and death, corruption and destruction. So in that respect, the redemption which we await as God's children and the redemption which creation itself anticipates are intimately connected. What is true for us as believers holds true in a sense for all of creation, yearning for the day when we will be set free from the tyranny of Satan. So that concerns the continuity, but now what about the second point, the community will enjoy within this new creation? Revelation 21, verse 2 says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down, in other words, descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Just a few observations about this. Isn't it fascinating that heaven comes down to earth? Heaven comes down to earth. That's an interesting detail, if for no other reason, that it backs up that perception that some, or that it goes against, again, the perception some of us have that perhaps heaven is some far-off place and some other distant planet, unlike anything we'll have here. That somehow we're raptured out of this existence and we all go to heaven somewhere. But no, heaven comes down to man. In all of its beauty, in all of its glory, it comes down to us. It is our Lord, the King of creation, who comes down and brings heaven to earth. But there's another interesting connection here in relation to that. We think of this in contrast to what happened at the Tower of Babel, for example, boys and girls, in Genesis chapter 11. There we know of a very proud and sinful, rebellious group of people who tried to build a structure, a tower, whereby they, man, could reach heaven itself, the very throne room of God, and in a sense could rival God's power and might. But in that account, God, he frustrated, the Bible says, he confused their language and spoiled their plans. And in a sense, God taught sinful man, he can't approach God. Man can't ascend the heights of heaven. Man cannot come to God on his own. Man needs a mediator. Man needs God to draw near to him. And we witness that in the history of redemption, that God showed man again and again exactly that, that it was God who came down to man. God came to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. It was God who drew near to Noah and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made his covenant with them. God drew near to his own people through the mediator Moses, through the Passover lamb, through the glory cloud that led his people through the wilderness, through the sacrifices in the altar, through the prophets, priests, and kings. And finally, and ultimately, God did that through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent to earth, wearing our humanity, God in human flesh, that we might be saved. But this passage speaks then of the ultimate closeness, the nearness where God physically comes down to dwell with his people forever, enjoying the fruits of what Christ has secured for us, forever dwelling in sweet, unending communion. Verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. It calls to mind how Jesus Christ came to earth and tabernacled with us so that in the end we might tabernacle with God forever and ever. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And isn't it fascinating, a great comfort to hear heaven described in this manner, in the new heaven and a new earth. All of God's people will be living with God in his presence, basking in his glorious radiance each day. What a comfort to know that the new heavens and new earth and every inhabitant, every citizen will have the privilege of dwelling with God, enjoying full communion with each other and with God, enjoying that God-given mandate and purpose to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's what's being seen here and talked about here. The idea that, again, once in heaven we'll enjoy that eternal Sabbath. You know, on 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and what did God do in the seventh day? He rested on the seventh day. In a sense, that's what we're looking for, the eternal Sabbath that God has given to us, when our labor is finished and we're with the Lord enjoying the eternal Sabbath. Looking as well at verse 3, John describes the holy city. He describes the New Jerusalem as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's a reference to the glorious union between Christ and his church. The bride, the church, the holy city is prepared. She's made ready for the marriage, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ's saints have been adorned with beautiful garments, with robes of righteousness. She's been faithfully awaiting the call of the bridegroom. And here she's finally presented by the Father to Christ to live in wedded bliss for all eternity. Now I think of that as well, that imagery of marriage and the connection of marriage and the joy of that to the coming life, to the new heavens and a new earth, and how prominent that is, both in the Old Testament and the New, to describe what this life will be like. And I think of that in our own experience. What is the most glorious celebration we have? Certainly a new birth, yes, but marriage. We go to a wedding, and it's a joyful occasion. We gather together with a wedding. We invite family, friends on both sides. We want to rally around together and around that couple and show them our support. And we rejoice at the establishment of a household of faith. We get together and we enjoy that reception together, and we rejoice in what the Lord has done. The love, the joy, the blessedness of that marriage. And I think of that as well as it relates to the new heavens and a new earth and what life will be like. And just wanted to read a portion of what Dr. Venema has written in his book about this very chapter about the new heavens and a new earth. He writes this, that unlike hell, which is a place of utter isolation, separation from God and others, life in the new creation will be marked by friendship and love, perfect fellowship with God and those who belong to him. Though some might be tempted to regard the cessation of marriage to be loss, in other words, we know that in heaven, in the coming kingdom, there will be no marriage, no giving in marriage. Some of us on earth think, well, wait a minute, you know, that's one of my greatest joys, living with my spouse, getting married, right? That's a wonderful thing to look forward to. How can heaven be joyful with the sensation of marriage? But he says this again regarding that. Some might be tempted to regard the cessation of marriage to be loss. The beauty of the marriage relationship of self-denying love between a man and a woman will be surpassed by the beauty of the marriage between Christ the bridegroom and the church his bride. Whatever loss of brothers, sisters, and loved ones that loyalty to Christ brings in this life will be more than matched by an increase of spiritual brothers and sisters, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. No words can adequately express what it will be like when all of God's people will together dwell in the most perfect friendship. Petty jealousies, vying for supremacy, bitterness over wrongs committed, these marks of sinful hostility will be vanquished and replaced with perfect joy in one another. And he calls to mind what the psalmist says, how good and pleasant is his sight, right? Or it is when brothers dwell together in unity. He leads the people of God in singing of what someday will be their experience. The sinful brokenness, the division that so often mar the beauty of Christ's bride, the church, in this present age will give way to the glory for which Christ prayed when he asked the Father for the openness of his people, or the oneness of his people, even as he and the Father are one, so that oneness will be realized fully in heaven above. And Dr. Venema goes on as well to explain how many of the experiences we have of this world, in terms of our joy, in terms of elation, of doing things that we enjoy, even he speaks about the feasting that we do together at weddings and other events, was just a foretaste of the joy of heaven above, so that as part of the communion, the fellowship we will enjoy in heaven together. But also there's this comfort in the following words of Revelation 21. Not only will there be this great joy and that continuity between the joy we have on earth and the joys in heaven above, but also he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Now there are many passages in the Bible which say something about life in heaven. Some say what heaven will be like from a positive viewpoint. Think of the way Canaan was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. In the book of Revelation, you find other images about these streets paved with gold and gates of pearl, things like that. But here the Bible tells us what heaven will be like in a negative sense. It won't be like what we experience here by way of the sin, by way of the pain, by way of the loss. And this approach I find remarkably effective, incredibly persuasive, and deeply personal, very, very moving. We take this passage and with it we minister to the sick. We minister to the dying. We use it to minister to our own hearts and souls, for it speaks of a day, of the time when sin and suffering and sorrow and sadness will be no more. And you think of how many times our lives are touched by the pain of death. How many times our lives are touched by sorrow, sadness, disappointment, frustration, loss, day by day, sometimes greater than others. Certainly tragedy doesn't strike every day, but we feel loss, we feel pain, we feel sorrow. Some of you know these pains very sharply, the losing of a loved one, an infant perhaps, a teenage son or daughter, a spouse in your young age, a spouse in your older age, the pain of losing a father or mother. And although we do have right now the lasting peace, the lasting comfort, that even in the face of death we don't despair, that we have hope, the fact is we never completely get over that loss. That pains us still. We still, in a sense, feel the sharpness of that loss. We have joy, yes, we have hope and peace, but that loss is still with us. And we'll carry that loss with us until the day we die, because only the new life and the hope of the new life can remove that pain, that sorrow, that suffering. And so this passage draws upon that shared experience we have as God's people, his saints. All our shared experience of suffering in this world. And we say together, thank the Lord through the work of Jesus Christ that heaven will not be like this earth in that regard. That will be over with. The Lord will remove that from our experience. And so it reveals the loving kindness of our God, his tender mercy, his kind compassion. It says, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In a sense, God assumes that role of a loving father who picks up his weeping child, holds him closer, and comforts him. He embraces him tells him there's nothing to fear, nothing to be afraid of, nothing to dread. There's no more pain. There's no more hurt, no more sadness, no more death, no more tears. Every effect of the curse of sin will be gone. And our minds, our bodies will be free from all disabilities, all error, all weakness, all sin, all decay. I think it's one of the best ways to describe what heaven is like, is the absence of the curse of sin. So in that way, heaven will be like paradise, like Eden before the fall, before sin ruined everything, only exponentially better, because then we will live forever in the presence of God with no possibility now of sin, no possibility of falling, no enemy in sight. Satan will be thrown into hell for all eternity, and the church will dwell with God in uninterrupted praise, uninterrupted worship, uninterrupted communion. So may God encourage our hearts with this good news as we await the coming of our Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you strengthen our hearts with such joy, with such hope, with such promise, the promise of the new heavens and a new earth. We thank you, Father, that although we are not fully aware of what the new heavens and new earth will be like, we do understand, Lord, it will be very much like the world in which we live as we see the beauty of you, our God, displayed in creation, as we see your grace already at work within us, as we are already experiencing the fullness of Christ, as we are already experiencing the peace that passes all understanding and what it is like to live with you in union and communion. Father, even here together as we worship, as we have all things together in Christ, we already have a foretaste of glory divine as we worship together, as we encourage each other, Father, with your word, as we come around and enjoy the unity together that we have. Father, we thank you that we already have a foretaste of that. And we do thank you, Father, that we know that it will be exponentially better than anything we can ever imagine. That we know, Father, we'll finally get to experience a world without sin, a world without pain, a world without discomfort, without the curse of sin, and without our enemy Satan, who prowls about each day seeking to devour us. Father, what a glorious day that will be. Father, help us to look forward to that day in hope, in joy, and also in obedience. Keep us faithful to that day, Father. And as always, keep our eyes set upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name do we pray. Amen.